Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Almighty God, thank you that you invite us to come and see. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever made a transition from listening to one expert to listening to another expert, or you've been schooled in a particular way of thinking, but then you had a new epiphany and you changed your mind and adopted a new way of thinking. You were seeking some better yield, better result, more wisdom, less trouble, whatever it was. But you changed your mind or changed your allegiances, changed your convictions. A lot of people do this in parenting. They adopt a school of thought regarding parenting babies before they have babies, but then they have babies, and then they have to change their minds. A lot of people believe in the Ferber method. They think, no, it's good. It's good if the baby is left alone and screams for 8 hours. It's good for the child. It teaches them discipline at 3 weeks old. But then they realize that might not always be helpful, and then they involve themselves in attachment parenting, and they never, ever part with the child. Or maybe it's diet. You know, a lot of you have tried Atkins, right? So did he until he died. There's diet. And then you switch because Atkins wasn't working for you because you had terrible cravings. And then you did the Zone diet, which is a modification of the Atkins diet. And that wasn't working either. So you did the Paleo diet, which is a modification of the Zone diet, which is a modification of the Atkins diet. And so you're eating like a caveman, and they all died at 20, but you think it's a good idea. Or maybe you were a devotee of kind of a socialist economic theory because you believed it would create a fairer society, but then you started watching Tucker Carlson and he completely upended all of your foundational beliefs and now you're a complete libertarian. There it is. Or maybe you were a techie. You were like waiting outside the iPhone store to get the newest iPhone as it was revealed because it's so much different than the old iPhone, but then you read the Wendell Berry book that changed your life and you realized, No, technology is evil. It's the devil's fangs in your throat, and you need to destroy your technology and get rid of your social profiles and put your smartphone in a vat of acid, and then you'll be very liberated. Or maybe it's a new romantic interest, because your old romantic interest, let's be honest, wasn't cutting it, and so you're shifting, and you're experiencing a sort of a Jerry Maguire, you complete me phase, in which this other person seems to be the eschaton in human form, and they're attractive, so it's working out. Or maybe you have discovered some new insight that you regard as revolutionary, but nobody else does. I had a friend recently call me, and he's working very diligently on a PhD dissertation, and he said, Ethan, there's been a revolution in my thought. I used to believe that the Old Testament prophet Isaiah was written in three different times by three different authors, but now I think there might be four. Thinking, hot dog, you know? Can you believe it? Earth-shattering stuff. But the change from one school of thought to another, one cause for another. And this is really, in essence, what John chapter 1, after John's beautiful prologue of the Word becoming flesh, is all about. He's detailing for us a historic transition that really happened in real time, where pupils shift from one teacher to another teacher, from one samurai to another samurai, from one rabbi to another, from John the Baptist to Jesus of Nazareth. And there are two sections within our gospel text. There is verse 29 to 34 and then 35 to 42. And we know there are two sections because both are introduced with the same words, the next day. They're both the next day, each of them detailing a slightly different episode. The first section is about John and his acknowledgement of the new expert. The second section is the enlisting of John's disciples as Jesus' disciples. So let me speak about identifying the new expert, as well as enlisting with a new expert, And then I want to deal with Jesus' invitation, come and see. Because I really think there's great gravity in those words for us right now. So, identifying the new expert. John knew his role as well as his area of expertise. And he also knew when his expertise had been surpassed. And it had been. And he identifies his successor in this brief pericope with the loftiest possible accolades. Let's go through them. Verse 29, where John calls Jesus the Lamb of God. He does this a second time in the second section. The Lamb of God. Very strange thing to call a respected future rabbi a sheep, some form of an animal, some animal. Why would he be calling him the Lamb of God? Well, as you may know from your Old Testament history, but it's all right if you don't, the lamb was, if you will, the mascot of Israel. It was the animal that was associated with the heart of Israelite religion, because the heart of Israelite religion was a great event that occurred during a very detrimental time of Israelite experience, in which, when they were captives in Egypt, God had pledged to them that if they took an unblemished lamb and slaughtered that lamb and used the blood of that lamb like paint, that they could paint the outside of their doors and that God's justice or judgment would hover but pass over that home and not assault those within, right? But that judgment would fall on any who didn't spread the blood of the lamb on their homes. So the lamb became a symbol for Israel, but not just for a one-time act of God in difficult circumstances, but it was an act that was remembered year after year when the high priest would take the blood of that same lamb and paint the throne of God with it. He would paint the throne, which was the Ark of the Covenant, so he would sprinkle the blood and turn the gold red. And that was a way of suggesting that justice had been done, that something was sacrificed for the sins of the nation, and therefore people would be free of justice and judgment. And now John is saying that that lamb symbol in Egypt and that lamb symbol that occurs in the temple year after year has found its fulfillment not in a new or better sheep, but in a new and better man. That this man who is the presence and immediacy of eternity with us, this will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he gives him a very, very lofty title. High accolade. Then verse 30, he ranks before me because he was before me. He's suggesting that Jesus Christ had preexistence. Nobody had ever said that about any other Old Testament figure. None of them. But John is saying this Jesus who's come into the world did not originate as a zygote or as a fetus. He predates Saturn. There's something of divinity with him. He is part of the eternal essence of God. He is the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, and now the Word who has come to us and yet was before all of us. And then there's verse 32. I saw the Spirit descend and remain on this man. Now, Jesus' baptism is never directly expressed in John's gospel, but it's inferred here, where God's imminence anoints Jesus as the Christ in the wilderness. And so we have a man upon whom the Spirit rests. This is a man who will be given to the life of the Spirit and governed by the life of the Spirit. And also in verse 34, he comes right out and calls Jesus the Son of God. So he begins with Lamb of God, then he was before me, preexistent. Then he is a spirit man, a spirit-oriented man, and now he is the Son of God in verse 34. Now that title is used rather flexibly in the Bible. It can simply refer to a king. It can simply be a fancy way of talking about royalty, that they are the sons of God or the sons of the gods, if you're talking about pagan religion. But it could also mean something of divinity as well, that you are connected familially to a divine essence, to a divine king. And because of the Father-Son imagery used of God the Father and God the Son, there's probably something of divinity in the title Son of God when it's applied to Jesus. And so John identifies Jesus with the loftiest labels. He is the unique sin bearer, the unique preexistent one. He is the unique spirit anointed one and the unique divine king. And this is what makes John the Baptist such a great prophet, such a great rabbi, such a great teacher, because he knew the limits of his expertise. He knew that he was not the light that was coming into the world. He knew that he was not the incarnate word. He was not your answer, and he never could be. He didn't pretend that he was. Instead, he spent his whole life pointing his bony finger to somebody else's face. Look at him. I'm only here to prepare the way for another person who will do what I cannot do and be for you what I cannot be. And so he's paving the way for the great divine Lamb and King. And that actually is what makes a decent leader, by the way. A decent leader within the church or outside the church is always somebody who knows the limits of their expertise and doesn't pretend otherwise. I want you to know that our goal here at Grace as leadership, but also my personal goal, is not to engage in a form of cloning. I just watched, by the way, Attack of the Clones, the Star Wars movie. It's not very good. Anyway, it's not to engage in cloning. I essentially do not want to create little replicas of Ethan. Can you imagine? I mean, instead, my goal among you and Don's goal and all of the staff's goal are to be ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. It's not about me replicating anything or me being the center of anything. I'm not worth it, truly. But Jesus is. And so our ministry is all about pointing to the sufficiency of somebody else, because ultimately he has the goods that are really going to help you. And we are all very broken, you know. But he's not. He's the mender of that which is broken. That's what we're here for. That's what we're about. We are here to direct you to the expert. So that's something about identifying the new expert, and that's what John is spending his ministry doing. But then we see something very humble in John as he allows his disciples, his little Padawans, his students, to enlist with the new expert in town. This is verse 35. The next day, so this is our second section, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So he repeats himself. Then verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, interesting, they're asking him a question, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." Okay, so John came to the place inwardly where he knew it would be best for his own enthusiastic followers to enthusiastically follow somebody else who was more worthy of being followed. So he passes off his students to a more credible teacher and a greater expert. And you may know this, that John got a lot right, but he didn't get everything right. Because he had misunderstood in some way the ultimate vision and mission of the Messiah. Well, he's passing his disciples off to a man who doesn't make mistakes. And so he's passing them off, and he points to the Lamb of God. And we learn something here about Jesus' first disciples, because some people make an earnest mistake when they think about some of Jesus' earliest followers. And here's what you will often hear about these men. Well, they were unlearned, unwashed, illiterate fishermen who had no religious interests prior to Jesus, but then Jesus comes along and brings them into this new sort of spiritual dynamic and experience. Not really, because they were John's disciples first. At least some of them were John's disciples. And then they transfer their membership from John the Baptist to Jesus. These are men who are pupils of the most famous religious expert within the early part of the first century. Remember, Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote more about John the Baptist than about Jesus, right? And now they are switching parties. These are earnest, serious, spiritually oriented young men who are trying to find their way in life, and they enlist with this person to whom John was pointing. And then these new disciples of this new Messiah pose a very interesting question. Where are you staying? By the way, they aren't asking out of curiosity. They're like, "Hey, I wonder if do you live in a nice neighborhood? Are you in Washington Boulevard? Like, where are you living?" It's not like that. Instead, they're asking that question with some commitment undergirding it. In other words, we want to be your roommates. Wherever you are, we want to be. Where are you staying? We want to stay with you. And then Jesus extends this beautiful invitation. Come and you will see. One commentator wrote regarding this passage, "It is not so much that we invite Jesus into our lives, but Jesus invites us into his home." Right? Jesus is inviting us in because he's the bigger personality and the stabler personality. We're kind of all over the place, but he's the rock upon which our lives are steadied and built. So this offer of come and see is repeated in John's gospel a couple times. One of my favorite inferences of it is in later in chapter 1 when there's this guy named Nathanael who was very negative regarding Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? And then he has this one-on-one interaction with Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Oh yeah, you're the guy that I saw under that tree." And then Nathanael, for whatever reason, and we're really not sure why, has an epiphany and says, "I know who you are. You're the Son of God, the King of Israel." And Jesus looks at him, I'm thinking, squinting a little bit, and said, "Wait, you believe all that because I said I saw you under a shrub? You're going to see greater things than that, right? It's only the beginning." And so this come and see invitation is explicit and implicit throughout John's gospel as Jesus extends this offer for people to really open their eyes and open them wide in curiosity and wonder and expectation and invitation. See what's happening. Because if you really do come and see, maybe something very central about you will be altered permanently. And then there's all this messianic momentum in this transition between John the Baptist and Jesus. Notice in verse 38, the new disciples of Jesus begin by calling him Rabbi, and three verses later, what do they call him? The Christ, the Messiah. They're already beginning to see, they're already beginning to understand that this man embodies something much more than just your common teacher. And then the momentum builds as these new disciples of Jesus start enlisting family members. That's why we have Simon, son of John, being brought in the loop. You know, a brother of one of these disciples. Why don't you come and meet this man? And as soon as Jesus meets this man, at least in John's version of it, he gives him a new name right off the bat. You will now be called Rock. You will be called Peter. It's fascinating, right? That there's a transition from one expert to another, and as people recognize Jesus as the Christ, they experience a transition in themselves too. That's why Simon becomes Peter. That they don't encounter this man in faith and stay who they used to be. There's some new identity that is given to them. And so that's the effect, friends, of Christianity, the real effect of it. You know, in life, you and I will be surrounded by a lot of experts or would-be experts that claim to know a lot about things that are ultimate. And they're going to give you advice that will decrease your pain and anxiety, and they'll give you a plan on how to lose the weight, you know, thin thighs in 30 days, or no more depression if you take this homeopathic drug, or if you go to see this therapist, you'll finally get your family all squared away and figured out. Maybe. I don't know. You're going to get a lot of expert advice from a lot of so-called experts and a lot of voices. But what Christianity is trying to seduce us into is to prefer the expertise of Jesus Christ to the other experts. Now, Jesus doesn't claim to be an expert about everything. He can't, like, nothing that he says or did will ever help you to clean your fish tank. Right? He just doesn't address it. He doesn't speak a lot about DNA or the Human Genome Project. It's just not really in his wheelhouse. He doesn't talk about repairing your motorcycle. He doesn't talk about, you know, which vaccinations are helpful and how you should space them out. I mean, nothing. Not like that. But when it comes to God, when it comes to meaning, when it comes to the nature of life, when it comes to our identity, what we get to say as Christians is, "I defer to the expert. God has embodied himself and given us some expertise that I can't find anywhere else. And I trust that expertise more than all the other voices that are giving me little life lessons. Because I know that this is the man who is the unique Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is the man who is the true King of Israel. And this is the man who is preexistent. And this is the man who is the Messiah, the Christ. And there is no other. When I lean upon him, when I rest upon him, when I give my ear to him, he won't lie to me. And he won't mess up my life and hurt me. He He's not going to abuse me. And he's not going to sell me some product. And he's not going to sell me on ideas that ultimately won't help. Instead, he's going to give me everything that he has. In fact, one day he's going to give me his very own life. So what is the word for us in this passage of transition between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus Christ? I think there is a word for us implicit in the invitation to come and see. Come and see. The expert of experts, the living Christ, was physically and tangibly present somewhere on the globe and sent you a personal letter saying, I want you to come over. I want to talk to you. I know there's a lot of people that want to talk to me, but I want to talk to you. I would bet you would buy the plane ticket to Tel Aviv. You would. You would go. You would go because you would know that in that encounter, there's something that is deep-seated in your life that could be wondrously helped. There's actually a show on Netflix called Messiah. I've watched a few episodes. I don't know what I think yet. But it's about this messianic figure from the Middle East who starts appearing different places in the globe. And he's sort of Christ-like in his quality. And all of these people, whatever their background is and whatever their religious skepticism is, are driving thousands of miles, flying thousands of miles to come and see this man for 5 minutes so that they can have some interaction and it would help them. Well, I think that we would all do that. I think if we were like James and John and he said, come and see, wouldn't you go? Wouldn't you talk to the expert and see if you could figure some things out? Because what if he would speak to you? What if he would give you some aphorism that would make your anxiety melt away? Or what if he would like touch your scalp and therefore remove your night terrors that you're having? Or what if he would like sit down with you and your spouse and give you marital counseling that actually would work, would solve the issue and all of the hurt that's collected over 20 years? Or what if you could like grab a hold of his like polo shirt and it would cure you of cancer? Or what if he could just say something to you that would make your life make more sense? I would love to have that opportunity. Someday we'll have that opportunity. But we see through a glass darkly right now because he doesn't have a zip code and he's not your next door neighbor in that physical way. And so how do we come and see? I do think the invitation remains relevant even for 21st century Christians because we are mystically connected to this man. Remember, he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst of them. He was prophesying really about a time in which his presence could be known even when he wasn't physically or tangibly there. He also said the same thing in Matthew's version of the Great Commission when he said, I will be with you always, even to the ending of the age. And so there's a sense in which he can be accessed. There's a sense in which he can be perceived. So how does that happen? How do we look for the expert who can help us make sense of our lives? Well, I'm going to say that we can see him with our ears, with our body, and with love. This is what I mean. We can see him with our ears. Martin Luther says this, that we see God with ears. We see God with ears. What did he mean? He knew the book of Romans, and the book of Romans says that faith comes through, you know it, hearing, right? And hearing through the word of Christ. So that's actually how we begin to perceive God, is we hear somebody speak about the gospel to us. And that's why this church, we rally around word and sacrament as our beating, thudding heart. There's reasons that we do that. And the reason is that through word and sacrament, we're seeking, imperfectly I know, but seeking to proclaim a Christ to you. Who has offered his breath and life, blood and his energy and his dynamism and everything for you on the cross. And he said, I love you to death and back. I love you through personal hell. I love you through everything. And I'm going to take everything that you hate about yourself and everything that you regret and everything that's harming your soul and all of your sin, and I'm going to bleed as your lamb. And you will be justified freely by grace, not by effort. That's what we're trying to communicate here. And when you hear that with your ears and you begin to think, yeah, for me, that has relevance for me. And I need that like I need oxygen. You're perceiving something about God. So we see with our ears, Luther said. But we also see this living Christ with the body. And I mean the body of Christ, by the way. So I'm really speaking now about community. We see with the body of Christ. It seems that Christ is harder to perceive in isolation. That as we are together as a body, as you are connected with other believers and not just trying to figure out this whole journey yourself, which is crazy, instead, when we encourage one another and are reconciled to one another and intercede for one another and learn to serve one another and learn to put up with one another's idiosyncrasies that drive us crazy, when we learn to deal with each other in healthy, loving, loftier ways, all of a sudden we see something of Christ reflected in the other. And it seems that this whole Jesus notion isn't so far away after all, but it's been localized through the body of Christ. I think that's why St. Paul uses that illustration for the church, because we get to see something of Christ as we gather together in his body and learn to love each other as he's loved us. And when we are together with the Spirit of Christ, because when two or three are gathered in his name, we're with him, we are more than the sum of our parts. It's not just me and you anymore. It's me and you and the Spirit of Jesus that links us and is actually transforming our relationship. So there's something about our ears, something about our body, and something about acts of love that is in life when we witness the sentiments of the cross and God's gracious compassion through acts of love, we're beginning to see something of the eternal Christ who has reached down to us. One of you, during a particularly difficult time in your lives, when you were moving from one house to another, said to this congregation, it was like I was seeing right before me the hands and feet of Jesus, because I was in a bad way and somebody helped me when I really needed help. That's not sentimentality. That's spirituality. That's Christian spirituality. They were right. They were seeing something of the risen Christ stretching out his marred hands through acts of love. And when you engage in acts of love with those who are in need, which the Bible calls the least of these, when you do this to the least of these, you're doing it to me, right? For me. There's a connection, some sort of sacred, organic connection between those in need and the risen, living Jesus. And when we engage with people that are in need with acts of love, there's something about Christ that is evidenced in that interplay. And so I think this come and see thing is real. I think it's powerful. I think it's dynamic, and I think it's life-changing. And more than all of that, it's possible. You can see him with your ears, see him in the midst of the body, see him in acts of love. And this, by the way, is one of the most powerful means of evangelism. Come and see. Yeah, when you come and you see this group of people, I mean, are we at times a little nuts? Sure. Deeply imperfect, of course. But as you engage with us, you may see something of a risen Jesus. And that has profound and everlasting power. Because when you come and see in this place, what we hope you will eventually see is not me and not just us, but the expert who gave his beautiful life for every last one of us. Amen. Free at last, they took your life.